Open your Bibles to the book of Revelation again tonight, Revelation chapter 11. Revelation 11. We're looking at the second series of judgments called the trumpet judgments. Last time we took up the sixth trumpet, last time we were together on Sunday evening. The sixth trumpet is referred to also as the second woe. Remember, there were three woes pronounced in chapter 8. This is the second woe. The sixth trumpet involves 200 million creatures, a supernatural army from the Euphrates consisting of these creatures like horses, with armor, tails like serpents that bite or hurt men, it says, and these will be responsible for the death of one-third of the population on the world, on the earth. A third of the population. After the sixth trumpet, there is a parenthetical section that begins with chapter 10. That's what we looked at last time. The parenthetical portions, as we said before, are to teach us about something that's already happened, to give us more detail, or something that is happening right now in the narrative, or something that is about to happen. And something that is about to happen is discussed in the narrative, as we'll see, or in the parenthesis that we'll be looking at tonight. We're also, after the sixth trumpet, we're at the middle of the tribulation. So we're 3.5 years into the tribulation. There are some things that are going to happen right now in the middle of the tribulation. They mark the middle of the tribulation. The abomination of desolation is one of them. And then there's 3.5 more years that we refer to as the Great Tribulation. The Lord Jesus gave it that title when he was speaking to his disciples. Chapter 10, last time, speaks of another mighty angel. You remember, stepping out onto the stage, swearing by the name of God and heaven and earth and all that is in those, that time would be no longer. In other words, no more delay. The end is approaching. The final plagues are going to be poured out on the earth. The martyred saints are about to be avenged. Things are about to culminate. All of the prophecies are about to be fulfilled. And there's no delay. We're ready to launch into the last and the worst part, the last half, the worst part of the tribulation period. The next portion, that was chapter 10, the next portion of this parenthetical, in parentheses, part. What does that mean? The narrative stops moving forward. Time's not going. We're just talking about what has been or is or will be. The next portion of that, chapter 11, pertains to what has typically been called the times of the Gentiles. We've talked about it already. And I had a slide presentation I'm going to show you again tonight, something you've seen before. We've mentioned it before, but perhaps it would be advantageous as this parenthesis here in chapter 11 takes up the idea or the doctrine pertaining to the times of the Gentiles. And so I want you to know what it is as we approach that. And so that's my purpose tonight in sort of revisiting that. Times of the Gentiles. Actually a term also used in the scripture in Luke chapter 21 and verse 24. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led captive into the nations, into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. So it is in the scripture. The times of the Gentiles. Let me just say right off, Gentile people, Gentile nations, empires have authority over and are sort of oppressive to the Jewish people, to God's people, Israel. That's the times of the Gentiles. It started back in the days of Nebuchadnezzar. You remember that Israel was taken captive to Nebuchadnezzar for 70 years. And the empires, one after another, the kingdoms, one after another, have been in existence. And the thumb of the Gentile nations has been on the Israelites, on the nation of Israel. And that's the times of the Gentiles. We'll talk about it a little bit more tonight. It's alluded to, not the phrase is not there, but the times of the Gentiles is alluded to in a lot of other places in the Scriptures, and in numerous passages in the Old Testament, and here even in the book of Revelation, as you'll see. You remember before we did a little keynote illustration of Daniel chapter 2, chapter 7, and chapter 9, the visions that were there and the 70 weeks of years, 490 years that's disclosed in the book of Daniel. And so that's what my slides are about. But let me start by going back a little bit further. Do you remember when we talked about dispensationalism? Dispensationalism. There are dispensations, or just a general understanding, a period of time in which God deals with man in a particular way. Another dispensation will come along, and any way he deals with man is different in every dispensation. Everyone contains five distinguishing characteristics. If you don't find the five, it's not what we call a dispensation. Do you remember what they are? A test. Every time there's a test, man fails, a failure. A judgment because of his failure. A test, failure, judgment, a rule of life, a way in which God is dealing with man, and it's different from one dispensation to another. For instance, from Abraham's promises given to him, believe the promises and I'll bless you. You come from that to the law, where God gives 613 commandments and he says, obey the commandments and I'll bless you. If you don't obey the commandments, here's what you have to do in terms of sacrifices and ceremonial cleansing and so forth. So God dealt with man different ways. Test, failure, judgment, rule of life, and big event, crisis experience, like the flood, like Mount Sinai, where the law was given. And so there are these dispensations. Do you remember how many we believe in? Okay, and then another after the return of Jesus, that's right, seven total. We're living in which one? The sixth one, the church age. The dispensations are innocence, conscience, human government, promise, law, church, and millennium, seven. Seven dispensations, each of them contain or are characterized by a test, a failure, a judgment, a rule of life, and a big event. And you can examine those in the Scripture. You say, well, why? What's the use of it? Well, it helps us to rightly divide. We understand the historical context. We understand what was happening by answering those five questions about the dispensation. Helps us to understand the Scriptures. So dispensationalism is important. Now, the reason I bring it up again, the church is the sixth dispensation, but the church was a mystery in the Old Testament. When you read the word mystery in the New Testament, it's something that was not revealed in the Old Testament, but is revealed now through the apostles primarily in the New Testament. There are a number of those things. One of them was that the Jews and the Gentiles would be called out into one body called the church, neither Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free, male nor female. And we're all one body in Christ. That was a mystery. The Jews didn't expect that us dog Gentiles would be welcomed into the family of God. But we are. And there are other mysteries. The church is a mystery. It was not known. It was not spoken of. Not so that they could tell it in the Old Testament. It was a mystery. It was concealed in the prophecies. When they gave prophecies of Israel, they gave prophecies of Israel. And the church is not in it. Let me have the first light back there, Brother Nate. The one on this end. If you turn that light off. And let me just remind you of the times of the Gentiles here. This is from Daniel chapter 2. I said there was a big figure. You remember, this was Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Had a head of gold, a chest of silver, belly and thighs of bronze or brass, legs of iron, feet of iron mixed with clay. Do you remember that? Each one of those represents one of the Gentile kingdoms or empires that would have authority over God's people. It was a judgment of sorts. They rejected outright the prophets. They killed the prophets. And God put them into bondage. And they answered to the Gentiles. And, in a sense, did until 1948. Who was the head of gold? Do you remember? The verses are here in Daniel chapter 2, beginning in verse 37. Thou, O king, art the king. Thou art a king of kings, for God, the God of heaven, hath given thee kingdom, power, and strength, and so on. It was Nebuchadnezzar, the head of gold. 605. Now, Babylon was in existence before that, but that's when Jerusalem was captured. That's when the 70-year bondage started. That's when the time of the Gentiles started, with Nebuchadnezzar back there in 605. That lasted how many years, that captivity? 70 years, okay? More verses, and I'm not going to read all the verses. Verse 39 reveals who is the silver one. Do you remember? The Medo-Persian Empire, 536, the date. The brass belly and thighs represented Greece. Who was the ruler of the Greeks? Alexander the Great. Greece, 332 B.C. Alexander the Great, way before the time of Christ. Legs of iron? The Roman Empire, 63, thereabouts. How about the iron and clay feet? Also the Roman Empire, but revised. A revised Roman Empire. So there are the references, and the revised Roman Empire will come into effect in the tribulation period. They'll rise to power again, revised Roman Empire. Is it possible that that empire has started to get together today? Are the nations being collected? They certainly could be. You know, you got the European Union and people, nations going in and out of that, and it'll settle down to nations of the Roman Empire and ahead over those nations. Now, there's another vision in chapter 7. Oh, wait a minute, I forgot something. You remember that in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, there was a stone that came down? Okay, let me put the stone down there. The stone comes out of heaven and crushes those feet, the revised Roman Empire, and then there's another kingdom. What is that kingdom? The millennial reign of Christ. The millennial reign of Christ. So there's that portion. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel has a dream. Do you remember Daniel's dream? He saw some beasts. He saw these four beasts. The first one would represent this lion with wings, represents the Babylonian Empire that we just, it corresponds to the head of gold in Nebuchadnezzar's vision. The bear represents the Medo-Persian Empire. The four-headed creature, leper, represents the Grecian Empire. And this last beast here, a conglomerate of different animals with horns and so forth, represents the Roman Empire and then also the revised Roman Empire. So I'm kind of hurrying through, but these represent the times of the Gentiles. So you go from 605 all the way through to 300-something, the Roman Empire, times of the Gentiles. Now sort of stop. The Roman Empire is not in existence anymore, or at least not as an empire. And so it sort of faded away. But it's coming back in the revised Roman Empire. Now, we went from there to this chart. This is my dispensational chart. You should have a copy of this. If you don't have one, I can get you one. It'll be more filled, and I'll give you another copy as we continue our study in the book of Revelation. We have chosen this short or smaller section to kind of blow up and put the times of the Gentiles here. It started back in 605. This reaches back in the time of the law in 605. And so we put Nebuchadnezzar's vision. This is a timeline. So Nebuchadnezzar's vision from 605 into the church age is where it reaches. We can add Daniel's four beast in his vision, representing the same empires and kingdoms as Nebuchadnezzar's visions. Any questions? Got it? It's a timeline. And the visions happen at certain times. They're scheduled in God's prophetic plan to take place at a certain time. In Daniel In Daniel chapter 9, there's another prophecy about 70 sevens or 70 weeks. 70 sevens of years. 70 sevens. Why does it say it that way? Well, that's the way it's in the scripture. 490 years. 490 years would begin back in 445 BC when Artaxerxes sent Jewish remnants back to Israel to rebuild Jerusalem. Particularly, we think of Nehemiah rebuilding the wall. The temple's already there, but the temple's not the city. This is to go back and reestablish the city, 445. The beginning of the 70 sevens of years. There were 7 weeks of years, or 49 years, that it took to rebuild Jerusalem. Now, it only took 52 days to build the wall, right? But they had lots of cleaning up. You remember the debris were everywhere. They were digging a trench. They were doing a lot of things. And reestablishing the city, the Bible says it took 49 years to do that, to where it was complete. So now we've gotten 70 weeks of the 70 sevens. There was another period of time, 62 weeks or 434 years from the building up of Jerusalem, getting it reestablished, all the way to the triumphal entry of Christ. When Christ was formally presented, Messiah was formally presented to the Jewish people. It was exactly 434 years. Exactly, just like God said. Now, you could put some dates on those, 445, and you get up to when Christ was rejected, 32, some people say 33 A.D., Christ was rejected by his people at the triumphal entry. That next week he died. Okay? So, you've got all of these times of the Gentiles. They start back in 605 and they extend all the way up to the church age. Where's the church in those visions and in those prophecies? It's not there. It's not there. You see, it's a mystery. It's not revealed in the Old Testament. It's not given by the prophets. The prophets didn't say anything about the church. Therefore, the church age is signless. There are no prophecies to be fulfilled in the church age pertaining to when it's going to end and how it's going to unfold. It's sort of like God put a parenthesis in these visions. Let me show you exactly what happened. After the head of gold, the chest of silver, the belly and thighs of bronze, and the Roman Empire, represented by the legs of iron, God separated the last 7 years of the 490 years. He separated them from the other. The times of the Gentiles has gone 483 years. There's 7 more to go. When do you guess those 7 years are going to happen? The tribulation period, and the times of the Gentiles is going to be kick-started right back up. There's a Roman Empire going to come into view. There's going to be a ruler of the Roman Empire. Who do you guess that might be? The Antichrist. All of that's yet future. It's not happened yet. 7 years of the 490, or the feet of iron and clay, or the last part of that final beast that Daniel saw in chapter 7 of Daniel. It's not happened yet. So it's kind of strange, isn't it? God allows there to be a break in the prophecy pertaining to Israel. Why did he do that? He wanted to call out a peculiar people for himself. Do you think I'm peculiar? I think you're peculiar. He wanted us for himself. He called out the church, a bride of Christ, the people of God, the bride of Christ, the body of Christ. And he put that in between. He stopped Israel in its tracks. The prophecies and everything just sort of paused. And he inserted right in the middle of it the church. And this is the age in which we live right now, the church age. A mystery when the prophets were prophesying. A mystery to Nebuchadnezzar, a mystery to Daniel in his vision and in his prophecy of the 490 weeks. A mystery. The times of the Gentiles is not over, though. This parenthesis that we're in chapter 11 of Revelation, picks up again with the time of the Gentiles and the final years of the times of the Gentiles. It talks about it. And so that's what we want to do tonight. What happens at the end of the tribulation period when that revised Roman Empire, the feet of clay and iron and the latter part of the beast and the last 7 years of Daniel chapter 9, there's a new kingdom started. The Lord comes back to the earth, crushes that old empire. He will, won't he? They'll be defeated by the Lord Jesus Christ, crushed out of the way, and he'll set up his millennial kingdom here on the earth. Now, if you can understand what I said thus far tonight, you got a pretty good grasp of a major portion of the prophecy of the scripture pertaining to what's coming up and to help us to understand the book of Revelation. Now, while that's still up there, I'll ask if you have any questions. Any questions? That means I either did a great job or I did a sorry job of explaining it. So, but I hope it was a great job and you do understand. I'll have this on a chart for you with all of this at some point and I'll make it available. You had a question?
Well, when you had it as a wider view, what's between innocence and law?
You got innocence, conscience, human government, promise, law, grace, and the millennium. I'll do it one more time. Innocence, conscience, human government, promise, law, grace, and the millennium. Seven dispensations. Pretty easily distinguishable dispensations. I wouldn't argue with somebody who said there were eight or somebody who said there were six. But if somebody said there were 150, I would argue right much. They're dividing up time and confusing things in ways that it doesn't need to be. And it would be like a hyper-dispensational position. And they would say things like, well, only the books that Paul wrote are for us. None of the rest of it really matters. They wouldn't even need those. I've had people in my church before came. They didn't stay long, but they visited. And they didn't want to hear anything except what Paul said. It's a strange lot. But at any rate, it does take place. Any other questions? Okay, I wanted to show you before we go on, because I want to talk about this tonight. Maybe I'm not going to show you. Let me see if I put it in here. I did not. Never mind. I had a picture of the coin that I mentioned this morning, and I wanted to show that to you. I'll show it to you again later. Turn that light back on if you would. And I'm going to set this aside. Now, Revelation chapter 11, that's where we are for tonight. The context at the end of chapter 10, John had eaten that little book. Do you remember the angel that had one foot on the land and one on the sea, representing God's universal authority over his creation? That angel had a book, you remember, and the book, we assume, I think safely so, we assume that it contained the remainder of the judgments to be poured out on the earth after the sixth trumpet. John was told to take the book from the angel and eat it. Symbolically, it was sweet to the taste and bitter to the stomach. What does that mean? Well, it would be sweet in the sense that finally the martyred saints are going to be avenged. Finally, Israel is going to have its king sitting on its own throne in Jerusalem. Finally, oh, it's going to be a sweet time, but also a very bitter time because devastating judgments on the earth. Many others martyred. Lots of people killed. Be a sad time as well. And so that was the end of chapter 10. We come to chapter 11, verse 1, it says, "And there was given me to John a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar, and them that worship therein." A reed would be just a light bamboo-like stick, a light stick, and it's cut to a certain length and it's made to measure a reed's length. And so that was given to him, and he was told to go measure the temple and the altar and the people who worshiped therein, it says, last part of the verse. Why measure? Have you ever heard somebody say something like, stake your claim? What does that mean exactly? Stake your claim. Drive some stakes in the ground. You know, when the West was being settled, you could go out and claim some land and drive your corner stobs where you wanted them. And you could stake your claim. The Lord is measuring. You have to measure to stake your claim. He's staking his claim. The temple is the Lord's. And he has John to measure it. I believe probably because it's reference to the holy place and the holy of holies, and people take measure when they possess something. And God owns a temple. He's about to take it back. And the people take measurements of their possessions. He's also going to number the worshipers. May suggest that he's going to claim some of them. Some of the worshipers are a remnant of the Jewish people who are going to make it to the end of the tribulation. There'll be some, you know, and they'll enter into the millennial kingdom. Don't know exactly who's being numbered. The worshipers, though, the ones who have accepted that this is all of God and he's on the throne. He's calling the shots and they're believers, or so it sounds. The altar would be the brazen altar, the one outside of the holy place, not the golden altar, because John wouldn't be able to go there. Only the priest could go there. So John's supposed to measure these things. What did the altar represent? The brazen altar is where the sacrifices were made. In the future, in the millennial kingdom, there'll be sacrifices. Looking back, sort of like we partake of the Lord's table, looking back at the sacrifice that was made, and that'll be a time. There's no more sacrifice for sin. Christ already did that, right? Sat down at the right hand of God the Father. But there's going to be sacrifices in the future again to look back to the great sacrifice. And so the altar represents that place of sacrifice that was known to the individuals who worshiped there at the temple. Verse 2 says, "And the court which is without the temple, leave out, don't measure it, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread under foot 42 months." Where are we in the scope of the tribulation? We're halfway through. 42 months, how many years is that? 3.5 years, the last part of the tribulation period. The Gentiles are going to tread Jerusalem for 3.5 years. The Roman Empire, which is already in existence, is going to be the enemy of the Jews now. 3.5 years, they're going to tread on the courtyard. And the Lord says, don't measure that. Why? He's getting ready to pronounce judgment. The time of the Gentiles is coming to an end. And he's setting the stage for that big event, even as he speaks with John. This would obviously be the earthly temple, right? Where the angel had one foot on the land and one on the sea. It would be the earthly temple where this is going on. The Gentiles are going to tread on that earthly temple and on Jerusalem for 3.5 years. God doesn't have the court of the Gentiles measured because he's about to judge the Gentiles there for those 3.5 years. Or at the end of those 3.5 years, they will cease to exist. And it'll be the end of the times of the Gentiles. That started in what year, do you remember, when Artaxerxes sent that command to rebuild Jerusalem? 445 B.C. Time of the Gentiles will end, maybe not far from now, at the end of the tribulation period. When God's Son comes back and crushes that last revised Roman Empire and sets up his own kingdom. Times of the Gentiles will be over at that point. So there will be a temple on the mount. There'll be a temple on the mount during the tribulation period. Is that surprising to you? Right now there's the Dome of the Rock where the temple ought to be. If you walk into the Dome of the Rock, you'll see a rock sticking up out of the floor. And you walk around that rock. You can't walk over to the rock. It's fenced off. That rock is supposedly where Isaac was offered by Abraham. It's on the Temple Mount. On the Temple Mount. That's where the temple was, the original temple, Herod's temple. And they're going to build a temple there again. They already got the building materials. They have all the furnishings for it. The priests have their garments. There's a Sanhedrin. They even named a couple years ago the high priest. And the high priest told them at that point, he said, within weeks we could be in full swing in a temple. Within weeks on the Temple Mount. That's why I get excited to think about these things. Maybe we're getting close to the end. Maybe that temple will be on the Temple Mount. Now, don't get too excited if you hear they're building the temple on the Temple Mount. You know, we have a tendency to say, amen, the Jews are winning, but they're rebellious Jews. They've not accepted the Lord Jesus Christ. And who will sit on the mercy seat in the Temple Mount during the tribulation period? The Antichrist. He'll desecrate the temple with himself, claiming to be God and requiring that people worship him. In that temple, the third temple that will be built during the tribulation period. What's the first temple? Who built the first temple? Solomon. Saul, David, Solomon. David wanted to, but Solomon built it back in the Old Testament. Who built the second temple? No, not before Herod. Zerubbabel. The returning exiles, remember, they sent them back to build the temple. Then Nehemiah was sent back to build the walls. And the people, the old people who saw the first temple, they saw the second one and they cried. It was pathetic compared to the first temple. But it didn't stay that way because somebody kind of refurbished it. Who was that? Herod. Herod the Great. Herod the Great lived back in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the temple was magnificent. The first temple was destroyed by the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, in 605. And the second temple was destroyed by Titus, a Roman, in 70 AD, and it's gone now. Right now, the Jews don't even have access to the top of the Temple Mount. They go down to the Wailing Wall, the western wall of the Temple Mount, and they push their little prayers and nod their heads and pray their prayers at the Wailing Wall, the western wall of the Temple Mount. But one of these days, things are going to change. I told you this morning that there are rabbis right now, a few rabbis who are saying that Donald Trump, our president, will usher in those changes. Which is an interesting comment, isn't it? A Gentile loved by the Jewish people, and they look to him sort of as a deliverer, similar to Cyrus. Cyrus was a Persian king following Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylon, the next kings, Belteshazzar. And then there was the Persian takeover. Babylon fell and the Persians took over, and Cyrus was the king and let the people go back and rebuild the city. And Trump is kind of like that. He's recognized, our president has recognized Israel as, or Jerusalem as capital of Israel. And so they look to him and think that some great things are going to happen. The individuals who are anxious about this are called, referred to as Zionists in our day. They're already trained, they're already prepared, ready to take over. And they even said that they have found the Ark of the Covenant, the original Ark of the Covenant. They know where it is. Nobody sees it. They're not going to let anybody see it because you're not supposed to see it, us Gentiles. But the Jews feel a step closer to the third temple, and they believe, the ones alive today believe it will be in their lifetime. Now, back to verse 3 in chapter 11, and I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days. That's 1,260 days. How long is that? 3.5 years. They're going to prophesy for the last half of the tribulation period. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before God on the earth. Now let me stop and just say, do you have any questions about anything up to now? I want to take you along through this process. You understand what I've said tonight? For the most part? Okay, so we continue. We're in the middle of the tribulation period. We're in a parenthetical portion of Scripture that's telling us about what's coming up, something of the future, and he talks about two witnesses. Two witnesses in verse 3. The two witnesses are not named. But they're often referred to as Elijah and Moses. Where did they appear before? Mount of Transfiguration. A lot of people believe it's Elijah because there's going to be the calling upon God to stop the rain for 3.5 years. They could do that. Stop the rain and start it at will. Elijah did that before, remember? There's also a verse in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5 where the Bible seems to say that Elijah will come before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Chapter 4 and verse 5 of Malachi. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So that's why a lot of people believe it'll be Elijah. It could be an Elijah-like prophet as well. John the Baptist was like Elijah, you remember. The other one was Moses. Moses. Why would people think it's Moses? Well, back in Deuteronomy chapter 18, there seems to be some allusion to God's raising up a prophet like Moses. And some people look back to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 to 18 there, and say, well, we believe it's Moses. But maybe a stronger hint that it would be Moses would be the type of plagues that will take place as a result of the ministry of these two witnesses. They'll do a lot of things, like turning water to blood. Who did that before? Moses. And so because of the types of plagues that are administered during the last half of the tribulation period, a lot of people say Elijah and Moses. Some people say Enoch. Enoch walked with God and he was not. He ceased to be. God took him to heaven. He was raptured, the first rapture. Elijah went to heaven, you remember. And Enoch. Well, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. And Enoch didn't get his turn at dying yet, so some people believe it'll be Enoch. There are other reasons as well. We won't spend time guessing as to who it is. They're not named, really. Just two witnesses. Their ministry will last 1,260 days, or exactly 3.5 years. And years are according to not the Julian calendar, but the Hebrew calendar, 360-day years. So they have to add a month occasionally and other days to make it worked out with the solar and the lunar cycle. Thank you. Solar and lunar cycle. So anyway, 360 days, if you do the math on all of these figures that you get in Daniel chapter 9 and that you get here in Revelation, it's 3.5 years, exactly, 3.5 years. They're called the olive tree and the candlesticks. Olive tree, a lot of times in the scripture, an olive or olive oil represents the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The candlesticks would, of course, be for light. In the temple and the tabernacle, there was olive oil used to fuel the lights in the candlestick, the golden candlestick. And so they're known for their spirit, the Spirit's leading, the Spirit's power upon their lives, these two witnesses, and being a light in the darkness. The symbolism has some meaning. Obviously it does. Why two witnesses? Can you think of any reason why we should have to have two? Why not just one?
By two witnesses, you're supposed to...
You confirm a testimony, not with one witness, but with two. And so God sends two witnesses. That principle is found in Deuteronomy 17, 19, Matthew 18, John 8, Hebrews 10. It's all over the scripture. Two witnesses. God, abiding by his own precepts and principles, sends two witnesses. And they stand before God, but they're on earth. So they are receiving their orders continually and directly from God. They know exactly what he would have them to do. They're clothed in sackcloth. Why would anybody wear sackcloth? A sign of what? Mourning. What is there to mourn over? The middle of the tribulation period. Well, how about the fact that there's the desecration of the temple? How about the hundreds and thousands of individuals who have been slain for their faith? How about the evil deeds of the Antichrist? How about for what's about to happen in the abomination of desolation? How about the delusion that God will have to send those who've rejected outright the testimony of the witness, the 144,000, of the two witnesses, of all of the supernatural events that took place before their natural eyes? There's a lot to mourn over. They're coming in sackcloth, these two witnesses, representing God. And by these two witnesses, the world will know that the things that are unfolding right now before their eyes, they're coming from the Lord. These two witnesses will speak for the Lord. They no doubt will also preach the message of salvation. And there will be a continued revival, which is the thrilling thing that I'm getting out of this whole study that I hadn't really focused on before. How many people get saved in the tribulation period? Verse 5 says, "And if any man will hurt them, these two witnesses, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed." So God's going to preserve them. I would like to see that, you know, they don't even have to burn anybody. I just would like, wouldn't you like to see fire coming out of their mouth and consuming a mob if that need be? They can protect themselves by breathing fire. Wow. A supernatural thing. Men don't breathe fire. Who could be responsible for this? Well, it would be God, of course. So nobody could hurt them. They'll be able to defend themselves for how long? 3.5 years. Verse 6, "These have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy." That's 3.5 years. "And have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will." If you didn't say anything about the vile judgments, the bowl judgments to be poured out on the earth, these two guys could wreak havoc. They can pronounce a plague upon the people, either locally or universally, and God will do exactly as their words proclaim. Shut heaven that it rain not. It's pretty significant when you consider how many times the water has been polluted up to this point. Water turned to blood. And then there's some rainfall. Finally, the rainfall falls in the bird bath and then the little pool. And they're pumping it in their fountains. Look what I did. I got this working again. And then these men could turn it to blood in an instant. So they'll be everybody's buddy, don't you think? No, the people of the world will hate them because they hate the God of these two witnesses. A lot of plagues can be administered by them, and it could be administered at will. If you don't like the message that they bring, what do? You kill the messenger. And that's what everybody will want. They'll want these guys out of the way. The people of the world. The people of the flesh. Verse 7 says, "And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that ascended out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them." This would be just before the Lord returns because their ministry is 3.5 years long. So it takes us right to the end of the tribulation period, but we're still in this parenthesis, right? He's just telling us about these witnesses. So their ministry is over, and so God allows them to be killed. Why? Why doesn't he just take them to heaven? Why don't they disappear just like they came? Why do they need to die? The answer to that is so God can resurrect them. That would be pretty awesome, wouldn't it? To see The resurrected bodies, the corpse of these men, as we'll see in just a minute, when God, he let them die so they could be resurrected. He's the giver of life, and people need to know that. He can give life at will. The beast mentioned here would be the Antichrist. He's described really thoroughly in chapter 13, which we're coming to. He's the head of the revised Roman Empire. It says, out of the bottomless pit. Suggests that his power is satanic. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9, it says, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. In chapter 13, he's referenced as coming out of the sea. It's telling us something. Out of the pit. Who's out of the pit? Whose home is in the pit? It's the home of demons in chains. Satan will be cast in there for 1,000 years during the millennial reign. The pit represents evil and satanic influence. So this man will be influenced by the devil. This man who takes the life of the two witnesses, this beast, this Antichrist. Why does it say in another place that he came out of the sea? Chapter 13, we'll talk about it there, but a likely reference to the nations. A lot of times, or I should say sometimes in the scripture, when God talks about the sea, he's talking about Gentiles. When he's talking about the land, he's talking about the nation of Israel, the land and the sea. It's not always the case, but there is a pretty easy observation if you're looking for it. But this Antichrist will come out of the sea. What does that mean based upon what I just told you? What will he be? He'll be a Gentile. And you know where the false prophet comes from? Out of the land, which means he'll be a Jew. A Gentile Antichrist and a Jewish forerunner, false prophet. And all of this is sort of in the symbolism of Revelation, but pretty easy to figure out, okay, comparing scripture to scripture. Because the people hate the two witnesses, and the beast is able to kill them. Well, they'll really think he's something, won't they? Verse 8, and there the two witnesses' dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Where's the city? What city is it? It's Jerusalem. But he calls it Sodom and Egypt. And there's a reason for that. We'll discuss it here in just a second. Why leave their bodies? It's the most dishonoring, contemptuous way to deal with these. Leave their body. Let them rot in the streets. Don't even bury them. Don't give them a decent burial. That'll be the attitude of the people of the world as a result of the ministry of these two prophets, these two men. And God allows it perhaps so that no one would be able to say they weren't dead. No, they were bloated in the streets. In three and a half days. And those who hate God will be stirred. And I'll say a little bit more about that in just a minute. But let's talk about the great city called Sodom in Egypt. We know it's Jerusalem because it says it's where Christ was crucified. At that time, Jerusalem will be a city of wickedness. The beast and the false prophet will have that as the center of their evils. And they'll rule and reign there in Jerusalem. And so the Lord calls it Sodom. William MacDonald says Sodom because of its pride, its indulgence, its prosperous ease, its indifference to the needs of others. Ezekiel 16:49 he references. Sodom. It'll be like Sodom, Jerusalem will, under the direction, under the leadership of the beast at this point. It'll be like Egypt in its idolatry, its persecutions, its enslavement to sin, and its unrighteousness. He's pointing out just how bad it is. But not for long, because the Lord's coming back. Verse 9 says, and they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half and shall not suffer their bodies to be put in graves. The people of kindreds, tongues, and nations. Sounds like everybody in the world, doesn't it? How would everybody in the world see their bloated bodies in the streets? Twitter, Facebook, the World Wide Web, the Internet, everybody will see, and it will be on all of these different forms of media. In 3 days, their bodies will begin to decompose, right? Most definitely. Verse 10 says, "And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and shall send gifts one to another because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth." These two witnesses will be reasons, they'll be the reason that a lot of people lost their loved ones, their family. They'll be the reason that many people thirst to death because they turned their water into blood. They'll be the reason, they'll be known as the representatives of the God that these individuals have grown to hate because of these judgments. And their death will be a time of rejoicing. And throughout the ages, the only prophets that the world has really fallen in love with are the dead ones. They like getting rid of prophets. They do not like God's prophets, and they will not like these. Verse 11 says, "And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit, with a capital S, of life from God entered into them, and they stood up upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them." Wonder why? 3.5 years is 3.5 days is interesting too. 3.5 shows up again. The Spirit of God, capital S, the Holy Spirit, gives life to them because God is the giver of life, and they stand up on their feet. They're totally vindicated by God. They're cleared of all their blame and any suspicion of where they might have come from. Fear will grip the hearts, the souls of those who are here on earth for obvious reasons, especially those who don't fear God. And it'll be another supernatural event that takes place in the crazed eyes of unbelievers who will still curse God. It's hard to imagine, isn't it? Verse 12 says, "And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them." Sort of sounds like the ascension of the Lord, doesn't it? I wonder who heard the voice. It just says they. Was it just the two witnesses, or was it everybody there where the two witnesses were? Well, it doesn't say. Would be pretty effective though, wouldn't it? A voice out of heaven, "Come up hither." And then they ascend to heaven in a cloud, on a cloud. Why will the Lord take them so quickly? Why doesn't he let them raise from the dead and then preach? Wouldn't that be a great sermon? I'd like to be there at that revival service, wouldn't you? But he doesn't let them do that. You know why? You remember in Luke chapter 16, the death of the rich man and then Lazarus across that great divide. You remember that story? And Lazarus says, or the rich man says, send Lazarus back to my brothers. Let him preach to them. And Abraham said, and he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they hear or they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. So God doesn't let them preach. He just calls them back to heaven. That's their message. Who's the victor? God is. We win. Our God wins. And the end of this terrible time, the tribulation period, we come out victors because we're in Christ. Verse 13 says, "And the same hour was there great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000. And the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to God, the God of heaven." Now, remember, we're in a parenthetical portion of Scripture. We're looking to the future, though we're still standing in the middle of the tribulation. He's describing about the witnesses and how they'll minister for this long, and then they'll be killed, and then they'll be raised. It's before it even happens. It's before John gets there. He's back in the middle of the tribulation, and he's saying that. So this earthquake, when is it going to happen? It's after the ascension of those. It's at the end of the tribulation. Now, it could just be a local one. Jerusalem's going to be shaken and 7,000 people will die and the remnant's going to glorify God. It could be the local news for a much broader event because the last of the tribulation judgments The seventh vial judgment includes an earthquake where the mountains are going to be leveled and the islands are going to disappear. It's going to be tremendous. Maybe it's talking about that same earthquake. Hard to say definitively, but what it's defining here is the earthquake in Jerusalem as it affects Jerusalem where those men were. Do you understand what I just said? Could be part of the seventh vial judgment, but could just be localized at the end of the tribulation. It will be at the end of the tribulation, and Jerusalem will be shaken and 7,000 people die. So, I believe this is where the parenthesis closes, after verse 13. We come to verse 14, and verse 14 it says the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe cometh. The second woe was the sixth trumpet and the 200 million creatures that killed a third of the earth's population. That's past now. So it's sort of like at the end of the parenthesis, he just sort of gives us our bearings again. Here's where we are. The second woe just passed. And the third woe, here it comes. The parenthesis is over. Here's the third woe. The third woe consists of the seventh trumpet, and the seventh trumpet is seven vial or bowl judgments, all ready to come upon the earth successively to the end of the time in the next 3.5 years. So he just gives us our bearings again. He tells us what's going to happen all the way to the end with the two witnesses, and then he says, but wait a minute, we're back at number six. The sixth trumpet just blew, the second woe is over, the seventh is yet to come, and now he's going to put the forward motion, he's going to put us back in gear, and we're going to move through the narrative of the tribulation period beginning in our next verses. Yes?
Does that mean that while the witnesses are prophesying, the vial judgments are going to be poured out upon the earth?
Yes. Yes, it does. They are in the same period of time, the last half of the tribulation period. Yep. And they'll be here the whole time, unharmed. Anything else? Be honest with me and not. Are you getting it? You understanding? Okay. I want you to understand, and I don't know always whether I move too quickly, but feel free to slow me down. Ask questions. Give me questions, and I'll get you the answers to them if I don't know them. When we get through with the book of Revelation, I want you to know what it says. I really do. Anything else? Yes.
Is it going to be the whole 7 years of the tribulation that people can get saved only the second?
We have no reason to believe that anytime somebody believes, they won't be saved. So I think that the witnesses that God sends, the two witnesses, and I've read many people who agree with this, that people will still be getting saved. But in the first part of the tribulation period, it'll be a lot easier. And I think there'll be a mass of people, an innumerable mass of people that get saved early on in the tribulation. It's bad enough, but it's not nearly as bad as what we're about to get into in the vial judgments.
So it's kind of like the ones that are going to go through the tribulation have a second chance, where the ones that have died before this tribulation starts really didn't get a second chance.
I think they did. I had many chances before I accepted the Lord. You know, I heard the gospel. People have a number of chances. It'll still just be their life, you know. They just enter into the tribulation and they can still get saved. Because why? Because they're still living, just like us. But it won't be a great time to be saved, because there'll be a great price to pay for many. They'll be martyrs because they accept the Lord. It's not going to be popular. They won't be able to buy or sell because they don't take the mark. And so many of them will be killed. A number will make it through the tribulation. They'll be delivered by Christ when he comes back, and they'll enter in their natural bodies into the millennial kingdom. And they'll have kids. And the family, the earth's population, will start to repopulate again after the tribulation period for 1,000 years. There have to be some people in natural bodies to enter into the millennial kingdom after the tribulation. But that's getting ahead of us a little bit. Yep.
So is the 1,000 years going to be like we see years today, or is it going to be like differently?
1,000 years, yeah, like our years. No reason to believe otherwise. And the evening and the morning will be the a day. A rotation around the sun will be a year. Yeah. Because it'll be the same earth as we're on right now for the millennium. We'll be with the Lord on earth in the millennial kingdom. We'll be with him on earth. Jesus is coming to earth to reign. The second coming at the end of the tribulation period, we who are in heaven at that point will come back with him to the earth and reign with him for 1,000 years. Yeah.
Will we have different jobs? Will we be doing different things besides working until the Lord?
I hope so.
Besides different things.
I can only tell you we won't be bored. And we won't be sad.
Will I be cleaning houses still?
Probably. Probably. Because you like to so much, Nancy. Okay. All right. Let's have a word of prayer. And if you have any questions beyond, let me know. Father, thank you for this opportunity. I pray that you would bless it, Lord, this time of study of the word. Lord, I so believe that we're approaching the time rapidly. We're moving quickly toward that final day. Maybe we'll live when the trumpet blows. But Lord, whether we do or not, I pray that you'd help us to be faithful in these days that you give us. And Lord, if we could, by our boldness, if we could, by getting out of our comfort zone, be the reason that someone would go in the rapture rather than to be saved in the tribulation, Lord, please give us the opportunity. And I pray, Father, for those who hear this by way of our website or by a CD or a DVD, that, Lord, you would touch their hearts as you have touched ours. In Jesus' name, amen.